Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, or it is printed in your worship folder for you this morning. I mentioned a portion of Psalm 68 last week and thought I would just do a little bit of it this week and next week. It's a longer psalm, 35 verses. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, we seek your will. And to know your will, we need to find it in your Word, that you would write it then upon our hearts, that we would pursue what is right and holy and just, that our lives, our decisions, or the words we speak would all be through the lens of your word, that we would rest in it, that we would consume it, that we would live it. Open our eyes to your word today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 68, and I'll read the first six verses to the choir master, a psalm of David. Now this, you see, most of these were to be sung, and obviously it says a song, not just a psalm, but a song. So imagine singing this, okay? I don't know what the tune would be. You'd have to get the Psalter, or if you have Scottish roots, I'm sure they've got a song that they sing on this one, the Sam, singing the Sam. So, verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless, and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, this is a psalm of military triumph, okay? So we don't usually associate modern armies with singing of psalms in the midst of battle. Now, I don't know if for those of you who have been in the service and faced battle, what was going through your minds or hearts at that time, whether you were singing a psalm, praying for the Lord's protection or whatever, but it is not uncommon throughout history for armies to sing Psalm 68. Now, in particular, the French Huguenots in the 16th century made this one of their favorite songs to sing. Now, the French Huguenots were Protestants of the Calvinistic strain, and they were making progress in France at this time. About 10% of the population were Huguenots or Protestants, as opposed to the 90% that were Roman Catholic. Up until a fateful day, and on that day it was known as St. Bartholomew's Massacre, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Now, this was a massacre that was targeted at a group, a targeted assassination directed at the Huguenots, and it was in part of the French Wars of Religion. Now, this is just a history lesson, and you'll see where this goes in just a moment. It's believed to have been instigated by Queen Catherine de Medici, the mother of Charles IX. The massacre took place a few days after the king's sister married a Protestant, Henry of Navarre. Now, you may know that name from history, Henry of Navarre. And many of the most wealthy and prominent and brightest of the French Protestants were killed. Estimates go up to 30,000 were killed in the ensuing weeks, in the following weeks after St. Bartholomew's Day. Henry of Navarre was the Protestant leader, and on one occasion, he and his armies were confined in the fortified town of Dieppe. Now, you French scholars may give me a pointer on how to pronounce that, D-I-E-P-P-E. And they were surrounded by the armies of the Catholic League. This was also known as the Battle of Arques. Now fog rolls in. Imagine this. You're outnumbered, greatly outnumbered, and fog rolls in. So Henry's artillery can't join the battle because they can't identify anybody. The fog is so thick. Things look bad. When Henry of Navarre called to his soldiers and said, "Come, lift the psalm, it is full time." He was talking about Psalm 68. And spurred on by the singing of the psalm, the Huguenots charged the Catholic League and split the army just at the moment when the fog lifted and the artillery could join the battle. The Catholic League suffered a terrible defeat on that day. At the siege of the Protestant stronghold at La Rochelle, the Catholic League was driven back four times as the defenders on the castle walls sang Psalm 68. What were they singing? "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." Now, these incidents that I've listed here make up just a small portion of what were known as the French Wars of Religion in the 16th century. And you can imagine the turmoil going on in Europe between in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century as the Reformation has happened in the 1500s. And now that theology is making its way across a almost exclusively Roman Catholic Europe. And so all of Europe had been Roman for a long time, and Luther and the Calvin and the Reformers, and Protestantism is spreading across the continent. Eventually it hits England and Scotland, and the Protestants held to sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's what they were going to hold to. So it wasn't uncommon for them to identify with and raise the same battle cries used by God's people in the Old Testament. Hence the singing of Psalm 68, calling upon the Lord to save his people from their enemies. So the first few verses of our psalm, which we're looking at today, and the last few verses, 32 to 35, really form bookends. It's an introduction and a summary, and everything in between is pretty much historic information. Okay, historic information about what happens and why this psalm was used in the way that it was. Now, the historic information covers the march of God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land all the way to what we think and are pretty sure of was the day that the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem. Okay, that was a big day of celebration, as David led the procession. Now, one of the things we don't get in the English translation is that the fact that the author uses six different names for God, and he has a purpose as he uses all these names. Yahweh, Yah, Elohim, El, Adonai, and Shaddai, as well as a variety of descriptive terms that highlight his attributes, his sovereignty, and his power. Because if you're going to call upon a God to scatter your enemies, he has to be a God who's got enough power to do such a thing. So the opening section here of Psalm 68 has a lot of similarities to Numbers chapter 10. You think, well, what was going on in Numbers chapter 10 that would give it any similarities here? Well, in Numbers chapter 10, the people of God had received the commandments there at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Shekinah glory now dwells there. The Ark has, the covenant has been made, and the Shekinah glory dwells there as in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And every time that the people would get ready to move, they would pack everything up, and as a body they would move. Remember, they're on their way to the Promised Land, and it takes quite a while to get there. So every time they would move, Moses would stand up and say, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." Sounds familiar from Psalm 68. And then the people would go out and they would travel for however long, and when they would settle for the night and begin to set up the tabernacle again, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So he says, "Lord, go before us, now come back and dwell with among us." Psalm 68 is a remembrance of what God has done in the past, as well as a call for God to protect his people as they move forward. And as I said, David would bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel, and he would talk about the triumph of God over all of his enemies. When God goes forth, no enemy of his can stand. No enemy of his can stand. They are all scattered. Since Moses said these words, the Ark of the Covenant was led through Israel from Mount Sinai. David said it's appropriate as it comes into Jerusalem that we would say these same things. So let's look at just a couple of verses here and get some concrete things and then move on to what does this mean for us today. First, God scatters his enemies. And who are his enemies? Well, his enemies are the wicked. Verses 1 and 2. When God acts, his enemies don't have the ability to stand against him. It's clear. He has all the power, all the authority, and when he chooses to act to overcome his enemies, they are scattered. And the images that are used here, as smoke is driven away, as wax melts before the fire. You know, what happens? Smoke comes up and we go like that and it disappears. Wax, Spurgeon mentions this in one of his sermons. Wax is hard by itself, but put it to the fire, how soft it is. Wicked men are haughty till they come into contact with the Lord, and then they faint for fear. Their hearts melt like wax when they feel the power of his anger. Feel the power of his anger. And then we get down to verse 5. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. This is pretty much clear because it's taken up in the words of Jesus, and in the early church, we're talking about orphans and widows in particular to care for them. Acts, James, the Gospel of John all highlight that. And last, he's speaking about leading prisoners into prosperity. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't forget those whom society may forget. He never abandons them. But the rebellious, they will dwell in a parched land. If you are an enemy of God, he's not going to come and get you. He's not going to come and bring you into prosperity like he does the prisoner who belongs to him. He will leave you in that parched land. Well, all right, good. There's some historic stuff. What do we do with this today? I mean, what do we do with this, Lord, scatter my enemies? Do we stand up and pray this? Do we stand up and declare this in today's world? Because hopefully my enemies are whose enemies? God's, okay? I know that his enemies should be mine, but, you know, I can be kind of selfish and want my enemy to be scattered who may not be God's enemy. So I have to be careful with that. I have to be careful with that. This psalm also points us, because it talks about the Father's power, it also points us to the power of his Son. The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, let's look at a couple examples of the power of Jesus Christ. So if you have your own Bible, you want to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. And you think, well, he's already we could go to all the miracles and all those things to demonstrate the power of Christ. This is a simple demonstration. And it is one that shocks us, at least it should shock us. It's not hyperbole here. This is not a passage that is over the top on purpose just to illustrate a point. It is a historic and factual event. Chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, now a band of soldiers, the word there is spira, which is the Greek word for a Roman cohort. A cohort consisted of 600 Roman soldiers. Now, it doesn't say if all 600 were there, it just says the word for a cohort. So I think it is safe to assume that 600 Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus that day. Now, maybe they thought it was going to be difficult and he would be hiding and they all came to look for him in the dark or something like that. They weren't going to have to look for him, and we'll see in just a moment why. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officials from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, they think, obviously, is a fairly dangerous man, when in reality, this had all been planned by him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. This was not an event controlled by Judas. This was not an event determined by the Jewish leaders or the Pharisees or the cohort of Roman soldiers. This was taking place in accordance with the will of Jesus. He came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if you've ever seen dominoes, you know, people spend weeks setting up dominoes and knock them down. They all like that. That's the image that I have in my mind here. When he says, "I am he," the power and authority of Jesus Christ came forth, and all the Jewish leaders, all the Pharisees, all 600 of the Roman cohort, and fell down. Now, it doesn't say they died or anything. They just fell down because of the power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. See, this was not anything other than Christ demonstrating who he was. And who was there to see that? Who did Jesus in particular want to see the exercise of his power and authority? That would be the disciples. For just in a short time, he is going to be crucified and give up his life, and they are going to have to go on without him. They'll go on with the Holy Spirit, but they had to understand this is the power that, in a sense, they have attached themselves to. This is the authority. And if there was any doubt in their mind, and they actually still don't get it until a little bit later, this is the power of Jesus Christ. This is the power of our Heavenly Father. "Well, Ram, I've never tried that. Have you ever tried standing in front of a group of enemies and saying, 'The power of Jesus Christ commands you, now fall down?' I've not tried that. So what do we do with this still, this Psalm 68? Do we just abandon it to its historic setting and say, 'Well, that was good for them, but not really for us'? Because we just don't understand how it applies.'" Well, understand, God will destroy his enemies. There's just no doubt about that. He may probably not do it in our timetable when we would like it, but he will destroy his enemies. Anyone who is not in Christ will eventually pay the due penalty for their sin, which is an eternity under the punishment of a holy and righteous God. That's the just penalty for sin. But for those who are in Christ, we don't face that. Christ has taken it for us. What about in this world? Will God rise up and scatter his enemies? And the definitive answer is sometimes. Sometimes he will. Will he do it when I want him to? Sometimes. But he will do it when it suits his purposes and his glory. Sometimes God will go on the offensive and destroy his enemies. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 6. Jerusalem is surrounded, 180,000 enemy soldiers, and Elisha takes his servant and says, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see the angel of the Lord and what he does," and he destroys that army. He may use second causes to defeat his enemies in this world. He may use weather. He may use evil people to destroy other evil people for his purposes. For his purposes. Now, God has given his people, That's today. How are we going to apply this today? God has given his people, the church, one offensive weapon. Okay? One, that's it. You think, there must be more than that. We see the angels and their flaming swords in Scripture. We see God wipe out with chaos, and he says, no, I give you one offensive weapon, which we are to use, and its application will see God rise up and scatter those who hate him. For the gates of hell cannot prevail against the march of the church. And the offensive weapon we have, well, you know it. You're holding it. It's right here. It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God, which the enemies of God will be scattered. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this is, you know this passage. This is not something new. We'll see it, and it will be clear to us. Ephesians chapter 6 teaches us about spiritual conflict and how God prepares us for spiritual contact, how he equips us for success, for standing against the attacks, for standing in Christ, to be able to stand against all that Satan does, and in fact, to move forward, relying upon him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong, how? In the Lord, and in the strength of whose might? Of his might. Okay? Of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Does it mention any names there of people that we're standing against? Of governments? Of manifestations in people? No, it doesn't mention that. Because it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. Well, what about here? What about here in this world? What do we wrestle against? I mean, because there's evil in the world. If you haven't seen it, look in the mirror, because you'll see it in your own heart. Look in the world. There's plenty of evil out there. Heaven forbid, look at a newspaper. Well, can't read a newspaper today mostly. Look online. You'll see plenty of evil out there. How is it in the heavenly places? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having all done all to stand firm. We see in the first chapter of Ephesians, turn back a page or two, chapter 1, verse 3, this tells us about the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, Rand, does that mean that those blessings are all reserved until I get to heaven? No. Understand, the battle that he's talking about and the blessings that are talking about, are these spiritual things? Are they real? Yes, they are real. But they emanate from the heavenly places. The battle that we do is not against flesh and blood. It's against those powers which emanate from heaven. Satan has fallen. Satan, the deceiver, the devil. Okay, all those other names that are clearly laid out in Scripture for us. The accuser, the tempter, the evil one, the prince of evil. We battle against those forces in the heavenly places, but we have all this that is provided for us by our Heavenly Father to do that battle. And where does it come from? The heavenly places. It comes from the heavenly places. So the connection that he's making, you've come to Christ, and in Christ you've been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. It's the place of our union with Christ. It's the place of our communion with Christ. It's also the same place as our battle. So what does this mean? It means in my heart, there are these heavenly battles going on. In my life, facing temptation, facing evil. Now, evil might be manifest in people that we know. These things of Satan, these battles in the heavenly places may come out of their hearts. We've met people who are evil, haven't you? Where the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you go, ooh. There's just something about them. Or you've seen it in their deeds. I mean, Dan talked about deeds in the first service today. They'll be known by your deeds. False teachers, false prophets will be known by their deeds. Evil will be known by the deeds that are manifest from an evil heart. We've seen that in people's lives. We might see it in governments. We might see it in nations. We might see it in our neighbor when the evil shows itself. This is the normal Christian life, okay? This isn't something that we should go, well, that's only for the real spiritual people who are going to face these types of trouble and these types of conflict. No, that's the norm for the Christian life. To be in Christ is to be in a war zone. And sometimes Christians are deceived and we come to Christ and we think all our problems are going to be over. Okay, any temptation I'm going to face, it's going to be crushed, it'll be easy, and I'm going to cruise through life, and that is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, before you were a believer, how much time do you think Satan devoted to you? But probably not much, because you were already in his camp, because you're either for Christ or against Christ. There's no fence to sit on. You're one or the other. But now that you've come to Christ, you are an object for spiritual battle. You are ripe for Satan to work on you. He cannot possess you because you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. But there are certain things that can happen to you, and he will use evil people, he will use evil structures or societies or whatever to do these battles. And they come from spiritual issues. They come from spiritual places. You may know Christ, but that does not mean that you will not face these battles. These battles might come in trials, temptations, may come in depressions. That's a part of the ordinary Christian life. You will face supernatural opposition. You think, I really didn't sign up for it. Supernatural opposition, Rand. But what do we have that protects us? We go back to Ephesians. The full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm, relying upon him, relying upon his word, filling your mind with it, putting it to practice. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield of faith and those flaming darts that come from Satan, that is our protection. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we think most of these things come from the description of a Roman warrior, Roman soldier's armor, which they do. They happen to match, but they really have their roots in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, the Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is what we've been given to protect ourselves as protection by the Lord, and also the offensive weapon. Now, William Gurnall has an exposition of the armor of God. It's only 750 pages. Okay, now I have it in my library, and I've read portions of it. So if you really want to know about the Christian in his complete armor, and that's what it's called, Christian in his complete armor, You can read that book. Give it back when you're done next year or the year after. Because it's real small print in two columns, okay? But it is fabulous. It is fabulous. Paul's reminding us here that we as Christians were at one time in league with the dominion of Satan. But as a consequence of coming to faith, we are now an enemy of Satan. So we need protection from him. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Be mindful that he is out there, and what is he doing? He's prowling around like a hungry lion looking for people to devour, looking for people who are not trusting in that armor, who are not trusting in the Lord, who are standing on their own. And man, if you're standing on your own against Satan, you're going to lose. But God has given us what we need to resist. The armor is defensive except for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So what will be the outcome of the use of this weapon? Of this weapon? Will God scatter his enemies? They cannot stand against the march of the church. They cannot. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the movement of the church. So Paul is telling us we're going to wrestle against spiritual powers. They may look like you and me. They're put in place by people who might be our neighbors, people we may have voted for, people we trust in, people who may profess Christ, but they don't live it. They just profess it. And then there are even people who are obviously anti-Christ. They're doing their best to destroy what is right and what is good. And Paul talks about that. There'll be people who will say what is good is evil and what is evil is good. We see that happening. We've seen that happen for 2,000 years. We have an enemy that never rests, never rests. An enemy that makes us, the object of his attacks. Because Satan hates Christ and all who are in Christ, he will hate you as well. So will God arise and scatter his enemies? Well, ultimately he will. He will. He will scatter his enemies. And when we see that, now, whether we see that in him in a supernatural way or whether we see that in the march of the church, Paul gives us what we are supposed to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How is it that we are more than conquerors? Through him who loved us, through the work of Christ, through his word, through the proclamation of the gospel, the living it out. He has most certainly given us the necessary defensive and offensive capabilities to overcome the enemies, the spiritual powers. So the question is, will we use the sword that the Lord has given us, or will we rely upon our own efforts? My counsel to you is use the sword. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you lay this before us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. You have demonstrated your power in history. You have demonstrated your power sometimes in our very lives that we have seen the way that you work. We have seen transformation in the most unlikely of candidates when they have heard your word. Perhaps we were one of those most unlikely of candidates. Perhaps we stood against you for years and years. Perhaps we even hated you, not just apathetic, but we were anti-Christ. We were working against the things of Christ until you came upon us and opened our eyes, gave us new life in Jesus Christ. You've placed upon us this armor to protect us in this battle, which we will face. And given us a sword that we might declare the things of Christ as we move forward, that the gates of hell shall not overcome the church as long as the word of God goes before us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.